Right, we're there, I think. So lots of good questions after the last session. What I'm going to try and do, I think, is this afternoon we'll have a sort of question and answer, a brief question and answer session. I'll try to answer some of the questions that are in the box as well. So keep the questions coming, but there'll be an opportunity then to deal with them a bit sort of more fully. That's brilliant. Okay, so we said that God's speaking through the Bible, that it's a particular way of looking at the world, of thinking about the world, of processing information and our experience, all of that. It's a worldview, in other words. And I hope we've seen a little bit more about why that's a convincing worldview, why that's a consistent worldview to have, why it's a plausible worldview to have, and why it's a compelling one that draws us in. God is in his mercy, is wanting to draw us into that worldview and submit us to the gospel through which we're saved, the gospel we find in his word. Now we're going to say in this session that having taken that on as a worldview, now we're going to say that what God says to us through the Bible carries the full weight of his authority, the full weight of his authority. So in other words, our aim in this session is to really believe that and to respond rightly to that. A response to the Bible of reverence and of trust and obedience, because these words are expressing God's authority as God. We're going to claim that his words carry unique authority. What God says goes, and rightly so, because he is God. And that his words are trustworthy. In the end, and in particular, this is coming back to some of the issues we started to look at in the last session, that it's his words in the Bible that really count. His words in the Bible that really count in all this. That's what I hope we're going to see in this session. So first amongst all of that, God speaks with unique authority. Before we can show that, though, we've really got to think about what is authority? What is authority? And I think we can probably think about it this way, that authority is made up of two different things. That is, firstly, power. In other words, the power to actually make things happen, to get things done. And the right to use it. And the moral right to use that power. Okay, so authority has those two elements to it, power and the right to use the power. Now, to explain that a little bit more, let me give you some examples of words that don't carry authority, that don't carry authority. This is from David Field, who some of you may know. He's a wonderfully provocative lecturer at Oak Hill College in North London. These are some examples that he gives. Take Dave, he says. Take Dave. Dave has no right to command and no power to rule. So for his example, he's the two-year-old telling five older brothers what to do. Okay, so he has no right to do that. And on top of that, it's not going to have any effect. He has no power. Or David Field says maybe his surname's Cameron. Maybe his surname's Cameron. And he's commanding everyone to hug a hoodie or put a windmill on the roof. No right to do that and no power to make it happen. Or take Tony. Take Tony. Tony has the right to command, but no power to rule. He's the 8-year-old whose dad has put him in charge for a while, but whose brothers laugh and disobey his actions. He might have the right to do it. He's been given that position of to do that, but it has no influence. It doesn't actually result in anything. Also, David Field, maybe his surname's Blair. And he'll stay on as PM until the next election after all. He's the right to do that, but he wouldn't get away with it. He doesn't have the power to make it happen. We'll take George. George has no right to command, but does have the power to rule. He's the 15-year-old bully from next door who bosses the boys around, not because it's his place to do so, but because he's strong and violent. He has no right to do that, but he does it anyway. Or says David Field, maybe his surname's Bush. And he's telling North Korea or Iran that if they don't get rid of their nuclear program, then he's going to obliterate them. Okay? David Field, as you may have gathered, quite a provocative guy. But now take God. Now take God. You see, God has divine authority. Especially authority because he is creator. He made the world from nothing. That's going to be actually the subject matter of our next RML weekend away. All the implications of that. He made the world from nothing. And that means that he has every right to command and speak. And complete power to make that happen. Okay, so the right to do it and the power to make it happen. So in all those examples we just looked at Dave, at Tony, at George, all speaking without authority, either because they had no right to do so, or because they had no power to make it happen. But we turn to God, then we're turning to one who does have authority, full authority, and therefore speaks with authority. And that's what I hope we're going to see briefly now. Words now with full authority, with ultimate authority. What I hope we're going to see is that the full weight of God's authority in every area is actually maybe in some way surprisingly expressed in words. Expressed in words. Words with the power to do things, expressing God's right to do the good things that he wants to do in his creation. We're just going to look at some different areas of the things that God does just to see that that is true. First then, God's power and right to create. His power and right to create, expressed in words. God has authority, he has the right to rule, the power to do so, because he's creator. As I said, we're going to talk about that more on the next weekend. He made the world, he owns it. Therefore, here, just to make one point from that, he has the power and right. That power and right is expressed in words. So I put a little quotation from Psalm 33 there. We could look at other places too. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. By the word, all these things happened. By his breath. Interestingly, in Hebrew, the word for breath and the word for spirit is the same. So another way, saying the same thing is by his spirit, he made it all happen. We'll keep coming back to that, the close relationship between God speaking, God's word, and his spirit. Now, when it comes to creation, I guess you'd have to say this. What else is there that God could do in that situation when there is nothing else? There's nothing else to do anything to. All God can do is speak. So God creates with words. He speaks. And his speech is so expressive of his authority, of his power and right to do things, that the universe, the whole universe, leaps into existence. That's one example. Secondly, God's power and right as creator, again, to judge, expressed in words. One quick example again, this time from Psalm 46, verse 6. So we take dozens and dozens of examples of this from the Psalms or other places. But this one verse, just look at this. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, this is the Lord, and the earth melts. And this is the Lord speaking in judgment. Now God is the loving ruler of the world, which means that he has the right to judge like no other person has the right to judge. And again, he passes judgment with words. It is by speaking that he does this. And just look in this verse at the power and authority of his voice. It's put very graphically, isn't it? The earth melts. The earth melts. I don't know if you've ever had experience like that. I can remember the first time that I failed my driving test. And you reach the end of the driving test. And he said it very calmly. He just said, "I'm afraid, Mr. Cooper, that you have failed your driving test." And he just got out of the car and walked away. And it's just that melting. I don't know if you have felt this yourself, a sort of melting feeling when you hear someone say something like that. But just look at the authority of God. saying things in judgment. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The earth melts. Thirdly, though, that God's power and right and as creator, and this time through Jesus Christ, to recreate, to bring people from death to life. And some of the ways we've been seeing that in Mark's gospel, isn't it? This power to bring people from under the sphere of death and the shadow of death back into life again. But again, it is expressed in words. It's expressed in words. And I'm going to get you to do a little bit of work here. What I'd like you to do is, in pairs again, to look up those references and compare for me 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 13. And I want you to answer the question, how is it that God brings the Thessalonians from death to life? How is it that God brings the Thessalonians from death to life? Great. Well, I hope you've had a little bit of time to think about that. Let me just read those verses to you. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. For we know, says Paul, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, and so on. And then chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it what it really is, the word of God. And my claim was that this was, in fact, the moment which the Thessalonians were brought out from the sphere of death into the sphere of life. You can see that from chapter 1, verse 10. Where Paul talks about Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come, who delivers us from that final judgment that would leave us dead and condemned forever, but has taken us away from that and brought us into the sphere of life. But how does God do that? How does God do that? Some quick answers. What did you think?
Through the word by the Spirit.
Through the word and by his Spirit. So through the word, that was in verse 5, yeah? And by the Spirit, in the Spirit with full conviction. Absolutely. Anything more to add to that? Great. Oh, that's very good, I think. Yeah, through, and then you're believing the gospel. It is from God, that's right. It's not just mere words from the man, Paul, and his friends. It is the word of God and has that authority behind it. Excellent. Thank you. Okay, so not mere words, but the power, the Holy Spirit and conviction. That is the powerful thing that happened when they received the gospel. This is what the Holy Spirit did. He worked so that they received these words as God's words. So God's words, when the Holy Spirit brings us to hear them as God's words, are central in making us Christians, are central in this key work of God in making us Christians in the first place. And notice again, we've got God's Spirit and his speech working together very closely tied. We're going to keep coming back to that, come back to it again in the next session. Okay, so where are we? God expresses his authority as creator with words, as judge with words, now as the person who saves people with words, the one who recreates them with words. And I hope you're beginning to see something of a pattern here. God is doing things with words. One final example then. What about God's work in growing us as Christians? That's another key aspect of our Christian experience, isn't it? How are we going to grow up as Christians? Fourthly, then, what about God's power and right to grow God's people achieved through words? We're going to have a very brief look here at Colossians, the book of Colossians. And I'd like us to see that the only thing capable of bringing us to grow in our love for one another as God's people is the gospel word about Jesus Christ. We'll have a very quick look at those references on your handout. So Colossians chapter 1. Verses 3 to 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, says Paul. Now, Paul and Timothy are thanking God for two things. They're thanking God for verse 4, the Colossians' faith, and for their love for all the saints. But what is it that's been causing this love to grow? Well, says Paul, verse 5 there, it's a love that's motivated by the hope of heaven, which they heard about, and this is the key thing, which they heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. And since when has it been growing? Well, verses 6 and 7, it's since the day when they heard the word of truth from Epaphras, a faithful minister of Christ, on their behalf. So that's the point it began, when they heard the word of the truth, and they've been growing ever since, says Paul. Next, over the page to chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. This is the central exhortation in the letter. Paul says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now let's keep going and growing in Christ as you received him, which was, as you remember from back from chapter 1, when they heard the word of truth from Epaphras, that's as they received him. Verse 7, be established in your faith, says Paul, as you were taught, as you were taught. So in other words, it's going on in the Christian life as you began it, as you received the words about Jesus Christ. Finally there, chapter 3 and verses 14 to 17. This is another exhortation to love. Verse 14, above all these things put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. But what is it that's going to empower them to love? What do they need to do as a church community? What is it, verse 15, that will help the peace of Christ to rule in their hearts? Well, verse 16, it is to have the word of Christ, the gospel word, dwelling in them richly. And we're going to look at that briefly a little bit more this afternoon. So when God speaks, he speaks with authority. Such authority that he creates with words, such authority that he judges with words, such authority that he brings people to life with the word of the gospel. Such authority that he's capable of growing people with the word of the gospel in a way that motivates them to love, in a way that makes them more Christ-like over time. God has authority, the power and right to rule the world. He, of course, deserves our respect and submission. But also we need to say God's words have authority. They have it, of course, because he speaks them. He speaks them. Now, I hope you're seeing that in that God's words are self-authenticating. They are self-authenticating. They carry authority because of the person who speaks them. So of all the interesting things we were talking about last time about historical evidence and consistency and plausibility, it's all very useful and all very good and it's very helpful to us. And it's not a bad thing to think about. But in the end, these are God's words because God speaks them. Now that's in some ways a circular thing to say, but it's not a viciously circular thing today. It has to be that way, doesn't it? If these words have ultimate authority, then there's going to be no other authority by which we can declare that they have authority. They've got to be have their own authority. They have God's authority as he speaks them, and therefore they deserve our respect and submission. Okay, that's great. But also we can say that we can do that willingly. We can submit to these words willingly. And we're going to talk about this more in the next session. But here we can say we can submit to them willingly because God's words are therefore utterly trustworthy. Trustworthy. Now we saw that briefly last night when we were looking at the end of the book of Revelation. That was the claim at the end of the book of the Revelation, that these words in that book were true and trustworthy. Therefore, we could follow them, we could live by them, we could persevere because of them. So let me give you here just a very simple argument that based on the claims that we find in the Bible, that what is true of the book of Revelation is true more widely. It goes like this. Firstly, God does not lie. God does not lie. Some very quick scripture references to back that up from Hebrews, Titus, 2 Timothy and Numbers. Secondly, God is not ignorant. Again, from Hebrews or from the Psalms. He knows about stuff. He does not lie. He is not ignorant. So that when he speaks the truth and he speaks the whole truth. It's trustworthy and true. Therefore, what he says is trustworthy, utterly trustworthy. And now we need to ask the question at all times, which words that he speaks are trustworthy? Well, we can certainly say this about the Bible, that Scripture is his word. So 2 Timothy 3:16, which we looked at in the last session, all Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is trustworthy. Now, we need to put a couple of caveats on that. We need to say that Scripture is trustworthy, read the way it was meant to be read. That's true of the Bible, just as it is true of other pieces of writing. So you don't read a cookery book as if it's a book on woodworking, or vice versa. You're either going to end up with a very unstable table or indigestion. Mm-hmm. Now you need to pay attention to what is intended by the author, and also pay attention to what's going on with a precision dictated by what the author is trying to do. So in Mark's gospel, for example, Mark doesn't tell us everything that Jesus does, a sort of definitive day by day list. He's carefully selecting and arranging his material, and the details there are sort of more or less precise depending on what he's talking about. But with those caveats in mind, Scripture is trustworthy. God's words in the Bible are utterly trustworthy. Perhaps we need to say a little bit more about that. That is, in all these things, when we're talking about God's authority and God's authority expressed in his words, it is God's words in the Bible that really count here. God's words in the Bible, lastly, that really count here. It goes like this, doesn't it? So for God to speak to us in a meaningful way, in a way that we can understand, he has to use human words. He has to use human words. But we also need to say that only certain human words carry God's authority. That's obvious, isn't it? Only certain human words carry God's authority. The big question is, the million-dollar question is, which words carry God's authority and which words don't? So we're just going to quickly remind ourselves that it's God's words in the Bible. And I'm going to claim that it's those words that uniquely carry that authority. Now, that's certainly true in the Old Testament, where we find God working through the prophet's words. We looked at this briefly in the last session from Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9. God says to Jeremiah, "As you speak this prophecy to the people, your words will be my words." Okay, so as Jeremiah is doing that, and as we read Jeremiah, we know for sure that those words within that book carry God's authority. They've got his stamp of approval on it. God is at work there. God is doing things. "I put my words in your mouth." That's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, again, in the last session, we saw that God speaks through the apostles' words. That's a good another reference for that. This is John chapter 17 and verse 20. John chapter 17 and verse 20. Jesus is praying for his apostles just before his death, and he's asking that they might be kept and kept going. But towards the end of his prayer, he says this. He's not just praying for the apostles, but also, verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, who will believe in me through their word. And that's the exciting thing towards the end of John's Gospel. God works through the words of the apostles, through the words of the apostles to bring people to believe in Jesus. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians as well. But what are these, the words of the apostles for us? We don't have John with us. We don't have Paul with us. Well, the words of the apostles for us, that we claim, are these words in the New Testament, in the Bible. Now, Jesus has even explained how that's going to happen. That's in those references in, to John chapter 14 and 16. We won't look those up now. But Jesus promises that the apostles, that the Spirit is going to guide them into all truth. They will remember and understand properly, truthfully, all that's relevant about Jesus' words. So they're going to be perfectly Spirit-enabled, equipped to tell others about Jesus. So John, for example, by the power of the Spirit, wrote his gospel. For what purpose? Well, if you turn over to chapter 20 and verse 31. Chapter 20 and verse 31. So that, says John, so that you may believe, you the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, it's not just John's gospel that does that, of course. I had a brilliant experience a couple of years ago meeting a guy at a conference. It was at a conference for Christians thinking about whether to go on into gospel leadership in the future. And this was someone called Neil, and he'd become a Christian just a couple of years beforehand. And the way he'd become a Christian was just absolutely extraordinary. He was doing a PhD on English literature on some really obscure mid-20th century poet whose name I can't remember at all. But anyway, he felt that there were so many sort of Bible references in this poetry that he ought to know the Bible a little bit better. So he bought himself an NIV and started to read the Bible from cover to cover. And he did this very diligently. And when he reached the book of Hebrews, so he's getting towards the end, he was converted. Okay, so he hadn't had any contact with any Christians at all, or with any preaching, no evangelistic events, no dialogue suppers. He just picked up a Bible and read it, and that had converted him. And that is the power of the gospel contained within the scriptures. So the Bible's no accident. The Bible's God's plan, part of God's plan to bring the gospel word to the world, to the nations. Jesus commissioned it. The Holy Spirit presided over its writing and supervised it. And through Jesus, we see God appropriating those words as his own. He's saying effectively, so as Jesus says this to the apostles, that the Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. It's as if Jesus is saying, well, those words are going to be my words. The way that people respond to your words will be the way that they respond to me. Now, this is one of the issues that we need to tackle over this weekend. I'll say something briefly about it now, but I suspect this will come up again when we have question time later. I think this is vitally important to get this straight. Because we do find, and some of us may think this already, we do find people claiming that only some of God's words are in the Bible. Okay, that's what I called earlier a Bible plus position. So we say that, yes, the Bible is God's words, but God speaks authoritatively in other ways too. So, for example, in the Roman Catholic tradition, other words come with the same authority down through the oral tradition of the church. That's the Roman Catholic teaching. And the Roman Catholics might accuse us, if we said it, the Bible alone, they might accuse us of disrespecting that sort of institutional authority. Okay, so that's one example. Some others might claim that other words outside the Bible come direct from God with the same authority. Now, that's the view of some people who would describe themselves as charismatics. Certainly not all charismatics. In fact, most of the charismatics that I know would say that words like that have a lower level of authority than the words that we find in the Bible. But you will find some people saying, "Thus says the Lord," rather like an Old Testament prophet, and then words that follow. And I suppose someone who took that point of view might accuse us if we say it's the Bible alone that has this stamp of authority. They might accuse us of being close to the work of the Spirit. And everyone, I imagine, in the world around us, if we keep the Bible central, will accuse us of being narrow and arrogant. That sort of goes with the territory, doesn't it? But given what God has said, given what God has said himself, I think we have to say out of humility that we should only treat the words of the Bible as having that stamp of approval, that stamp of authenticity and authority. Now, I say out of humility, which might surprise you slightly, because that's not the way that that this view is perceived, is it? That's not the way that people think about us, or how putting the Bible at the centre is perceived by the world around us. Well, the claim I'm trying to make is that given what we've seen, we know for sure that these words are God's words. The words in the Bible are God's words. And I would like to say that we do not know and are not told that any other words apart from these words are God's words in the same way. That is the claim that we're making. So that is then out of humility. It is out of an awareness of our own weakness that we treat these words in the Bible alone with that sort of submission and respect. And we can be sure that that is enough, that they are sufficient. We don't need anything more. It's more than enough, as we've seen, to convert people. It's more than enough to grow Christians in their love for one another over time. It's more than enough, another way of putting that, it's more than enough to show us Christ, to bring us Christ. We're going to look at that again briefly this afternoon. So God has authority, the power and right to rule the world. He deserves our respect and submission. God's words have authority. They have it because he speaks them. They therefore deserve our respect and submission. We do it willingly because they're true and trustworthy. But also we need to say we do that humbly, trusting God's words in the Bible alone with that sort of respect, because those are the ones that have his stamp of authenticity. And we don't have a similar stamp of authenticity on other words that we could talk about. I suspect there'll be more questions about that later, so we'll come back to it. So then, what is and what isn't the authentic voice of God? Part two. The problems with taking a Bible plus point of view. Well, ultimately, the problem is that because of who he is, it's only God who can testify about himself. He decides which human words to take on as his own, making them, marking, and he marks them clearly with his stamp of approval, saying, "These words are my words." No other words, I think, can be declared to have the same degree of trustworthiness. That's the problem with taking a Bible plus point of view. Remember the principle of humility. We're sinful and ignorant. We're in no position ourselves to declare what is and what isn't the voice of God, just off our own back. If we try to do that, we're very likely to distort things in our own favour, aren't we? We just need to be aware of our weakness and all that. We see that again if we were to take a Bible minus point of view, to say that only some words within the Bible are God's words. Because again, that puts us in charge, doesn't it? Deciding what is and what isn't the authentic voice of God. Suggesting we're the ones with the authority to decide that, not God. So be confident and excited about the Bible, part two. Well, confident, well, I should say so. These words are utterly trustworthy. They carry and express the full authority of the Lord God who made the heavens and the earth. And in a way, I'd like to say, how dare we not be confident with those words in our hands? Excited? Yes, or better, perhaps awestruck awestruck, brought to our knees, and trembling as we read. Great, we've probably got time for maybe one or two questions now, but as I said, there will be a question time later in the afternoon as well. Just some quick questions, especially of clarification at this point, would be excellent. Yeah, Grace.
You're talking about God's word being utterly trustworthy. How do we know necessarily what God's words are saying in Hebrew with reverberation and stuff?
Okay, so I've talked about God's words being utterly trustworthy. What about Hebrew revocalization is the question that I'm sure is troubling you all. So there are issues with the manuscript evidence that we have for what is the Bible. And I guess this falls into this camp. And we'll probably talk about this again later and come back to the issue we talked about in the first session about which books should be and shouldn't be within the Bible. But one of the other issues is that the original Hebrew of the Old Testament was written without vowels in it. Now, you might wonder why on earth, how on earth you could write a language without vowels in it, but you can. What happened in the 6th and 7th centuries, it's a group of people called the Masoretes, from the oral tradition about the way the Old Testament was read in the synagogues, put in the vowels. So if you look at a Hebrew manuscript today, it's got little markers next to all the letters, which show you basically how to pronounce it. Now, there's a degree of interpretation involved in doing that because that you can take some Hebrew words which form a different word depending on which vowels you put in. Okay, so there's a degree of interpretation. We just have to be aware of that, I suppose, and look at stuff in its context. And I think that means that when we're looking at the vocalization, we don't take them as seriously as the actual word letters themselves. You have that problem when you're reading the scriptures anyway, because often words, even if you're very clear what they are, have different meanings depending on the context. So in a sense, you have to do that anyway. It's just part of the work of interpretation. Great. That was a very technical question. Mm-hmm. Anything else? Grace, let's have some more coffee. I think that's a good idea, isn't it? And then we're starting again at 12:10.